You again this evening. I'm grateful for your presence. It's wonderful to be able to come together again and worship as we have and to be able to study from God's precious truth. As we mentioned in the bulletin, and it was announced this morning as well, next Sunday evening we're going to begin with a Bible class format or to talk about church discipline. We got some feedback from various members and we appreciate that, and we realize that there's some differences in our approach to this, and so we thought it would be good for us as a congregation to study it together. And I believe we can do this. We've done it before in studying controversial issues or issues in which we differ, and we've been able to get through that, and I think it's helpful. I think it's good for us to look at the different positions that people take. We're not here just to follow what one person says, and we're here to follow the Lord. We're here to learn His will and to be united on that. And so where there are differences, we open the Bible, the instructions of our Lord, and we study what it says, and we grapple with it. And that's what we'll be doing in our study for the next few weeks in our Sunday night service. However, I did want to this evening to begin maybe this study. I want to talk about church discipline, but I want to, this is kind of an introduction as we talk about the importance of it, the need of it, that it is talked about in Scripture to define what we're talking about and the importance of it. We'll get into the nitty-gritty of it as we get into to the class. But I want to just begin by saying, you know, churches of Christ recognize Jesus as our head. And so in all things that we do, we look to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 24, Paul says, or verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The church is subject to Christ. And that's true whether it has to do with the plan of salvation, what we teach about that, how we practice that, what one must do to be saved, as it relates to morals, morality, faithfulness, worship, the work of the church, the organization of the church, whatever, we look to our head for our guidance. And that's true of discipline in the church. We look to the guidance of our head. And so that's what we'll be doing, is looking at the instructions of our Lord. What I want to look at this evening, as I've mentioned, is the importance and need for discipline in the church. Why is discipline important? Well, it's important for one reason. Let me just back up and say, every significant organization or enterprise that is set up for a particular purpose must have a system of quality control if it is to survive, if it is to accomplish its purpose. And we understand that. No school can function without discipline. Every teacher recognizes the essentiality of discipline in the classroom. We know that the purpose of schools is to educate. And in order for that to happen, there has to be discipline. If everyone, and all students and teachers did whatever they wanted to do, you'd have chaos and schools would not accomplish its purpose. No home can be strong without discipline. You know, much of the lawlessness that exists among our young people is because of a lack of discipline in the home. They did not receive the proper discipline in the home. For the home to be strong and to accomplish its purpose, to provide companionship, the needs of companionship as well as training within the home, there needs to be discipline. For husbands and wives, mother and father, for them to be able to continue to live together in peace and harmony and to accomplish the purpose for which the Lord intended for a marriage, they're going to have to discipline themselves. And true, in the training of our children, for our children to grow up to be what we would want them to be, respectable citizens, to become Christians, to respect the authority of Jesus Christ, they are going to have to be disciplined, and there has to be discipline within the home. We understand that. And also, no nation can stand without discipline. Society sees the necessity of discipline in that it provides for law and order. Without discipline, there is chaos. There must be law and also trial and punishment for those who disobey those laws in order for there to be a nation that will stand and for it to accomplish its purpose in providing peace and tranquility for mankind within that nation. And it's true of the church. No church can fulfill its mission and please the Lord without discipline. Why is it that we need discipline in schools and in the home and in society, and then some think that we don't need it within the church? There is no need for church discipline. The Lord made provision for it in order for the church to accomplish its purpose. And we know that the Lord designed the church, and for the church to work together, He designed for it to be accomplished within a local church. And local churches were designed by the Lord for particular purposes. And so each local church must, one thing it is to do is to edify itself so that each one may grow and be saved. I don't have the scriptures up on the screen tonight, so if you would turn with me in your Bibles. You know, he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, where Paul is talking about the assembly. And he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation." He says, has an interpretation. He then says, "Let all things be done for edification." Edification is the building up of its members so that it may grow to become more like Christ. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, he talks about the gifts that Christ gave when He ascended. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And these special servants, and this would have application to the local church because we know pastors were appointed in churches to provide shepherding, teaching, so that the church then might grow. And so the Lord provided for these evangelists. We have the apostles and prophets in the scriptures, and we have the evangelists, pastors, and teachers within local churches. And what's the purpose? Notice verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, it's these special servants are to equip the saints so that we all might minister for the work of ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's in order that we might be edified, and that we might grow to become more like Jesus. And each local church is to do that work in order to accomplish that purpose. Also, we know that the local church is to strive to maintain unity. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, purity. I'm getting ahead of myself. In order to maintain purity. Look with me, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, beginning with verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Notice, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." The church that's going to be presented to the Lord is a church that will be holy and without blemish, without wrinkle or spot or any such thing. Now, how is that going to be accomplished? Well, the emphasis here in this passage, it's accomplished by what Christ did and in Jesus coming and dying upon the cross. He provided means whereby people could be holy without blemish. Now, it's not that they can live perfect or will live perfect and sinless lives, because, as we mentioned this morning, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He provided the means whereby sinful man can be cleansed, can be forgiven of those sins so that he stands before Christ holy and without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so that's the emphasis here. That's what Christ did. He made it possible whereby we can be holy and without blemish. But who are those who are going to be holy and without blemish? Those who are forgiven. Who are those that are forgiven? Those who come to Jesus with that penitent heart, that believing heart, and who will live for Him. And when he does sin, he repents and he seeks God's forgiveness, as we talked about this morning. Now, it's that group of people, His church, that's going to be presented unto Him. Well, in order for us to be that kind of people, that we might be pure and holy, we need some discipline. In order to encourage everyone to do the repenting, do what is necessary to remain pure, to live a pure and holy life. And when you do commit sin, seek that forgiveness. In order to accomplish this, it's going to require some discipline. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was one in the church in Corinth who had committed fornication with his father's wife. There was sin among them. If you notice, beginning with verse 5 here, I know it says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And then he says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." He used the illustration of a little thing like leaven. When it's put in a lump of dough, it then just spreads and infiltrates the whole lump. And leaven here is sin, as he states there in verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness." So here's that leaven, that sin, that then gets into the dough. If you don't purge that dough of the leaven, take it out, then it's going to affect the whole lump. And so discipline was to be administered in order that the sin among them would not affect then the whole church. The point is, we have a responsibility from our Lord, our head, to maintain purity, to purge out that old leaven. That's going to require some discipline. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. But notice he says endeavor. That means it's going to require some laboring, some work, hard work, in order to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But how can we obtain that? It's going to require some discipline. We are to shine as lights in the world. We're to make a difference in the world around us, leading others to Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, "that you may become," verse 14, "do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." How are we going to shine as lights? In other words, to let our light shine to the world so that people will be brought to the Lord and find salvation in Him, where we're going to have to strive to be pure. We're going to have to then do what is good and what is right. But in order for us to be a church that does what is good and what is right, for our light to shine, that's going to require some discipline. For this to be accomplished, discipline must then be practiced. Like any organization, any institution, in order for them to accomplish its purpose, for it to survive, it's going to require some discipline. Let's talk about what church discipline is. You know, the word discipline implies much more than we ordinarily think when we think of discipline. And I think if we understood what discipline is, then we'll want to encourage the more practice of it and recognize that we do it very regularly. Let's first, the word discipline or church discipline, the phrase church discipline, is not found in the Bible. But the concept of church discipline is found. The idea of discipline is found in the Bible. Let's first give the Webster's definition of discipline. The noun discipline means instruction, training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Another definition is punishment. Notice the verb form of this of discipline, or the verb use of the word, means to punish, to penalize for the sake of discipline, to train or develop by instruction and exercise, especially in self-control. What I want you to note in this definition, there are two things that I want you to recognize here. First of all, discipline involves instruction, training, developing, exercise. And so in order for someone to grow physically, you know, it requires physical exercise. In order for one to grow and learn whatever he needs to learn to accomplish his purpose, it's going to require instruction, training, in order for this to take place. But there's something else that's involved in discipline, and that is punishment. These two concepts are included in the term discipline. It's not just punishment. It's not just corrective, but it's also preventative in the sense that it provides instruction so that people can learn and grow and be what they are supposed to be. So there are two kinds of discipline. There's preventive discipline, that's teaching or instruction that is necessary to prevent the breaking of commands. And then there's corrective discipline, that is what is done to restore one who has broken a command. And the Bible teaches both of these. Preventive discipline involves teaching or training which molds, strengthens, perfects, and it should be used at all times. You know, we understand that when it comes to the training of children. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 4, Paul says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That word training comes from the Greek word paideia. And this is the definition of the term. It denotes the training of a child, including instruction, hence discipline, correction, chastening. So this particular word, paideia, includes the idea of teaching, instructing, but it also includes the idea of correction, even chastening, punishment. I'm focusing here primarily on the preventive discipline. We need to teach our children. We don't spank them until we've taught them, until we teach them. And when we know that they know right from wrong, and then they rebel, and you know that they know what they've done, then you administer certain corrective discipline in order to teach them they should not do that again. And that's a part of training. That's included in this term, to bring them up in the training, the chastening and admonition of the Lord. The verb form of this word is paiduo. Primarily denotes to train children, suggesting the broad idea of education. And notice this word, look over in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 22, where it's used to mean the education of someone. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, it says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." That word learn comes from this word paiduo. He was educated and trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Look over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, where Paul talks about his education. He says, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. When he says here, taught according to the strictness of our Father's law, that's the word paiduo. He was trained, taught in the law of God. But it also can mean to correct, to chastise, this being part of the training, whether by correcting with words, reproving, admonishing them, or by chastening, the infliction of evils and calamities. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Let's go back to verse 24. He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting," there's our word, "correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will bring them repentance so that they may know the truth." So here is someone who's opposing the truth. He's in error. So he needs correction. We do that by instructing, by teaching, by trying to correct them in the error that they believe. But it also can involve punishment. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is the chastening of the Lord. And it's the same word that's found in these passages that we've been looking at. If you go back to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "For consider him," that is Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, what these Christians were enduring was persecution, some hard times, some very difficult times. He then says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening," there's the word, "the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of whom all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He gives the example of our earthly fathers, who were not as wise as he, but they chastened us as children, and they disciplined us, and that included the inflicting of punishment as seemed best for them. Well, that's what our Lord does. He loves us. Our parents loved us to administer such discipline, such chastening, and so does our Lord. And here he's talking about these persecutions that they were undergoing. They should view this as chastening of the Lord to discipline them, to make them stronger, to make them better people. And so the point I'm making is this term is found in Scripture to describe our growth, to help us in our growth as Christians. It's chastening, which includes instruction, teaching. We have to make sure brethren are taught the Word of God. That's ongoing. And this is the point we want to make here. The church is to practice both of these. And the teaching is ongoing. We're doing it right now. We're practicing church discipline at this very moment. When we sing songs and teach and admonish one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we are practicing church discipline. Our Bible classes are the purpose of practicing church discipline. And so disciplining is taking place as we teach and instruct. And when someone commits sin, then we correct. If they teach something that's false, then we correct. And this is also a part of the instructions that the Lord has given us. Let's look at passages that teach this. The church must practice preventive discipline. Matthew chapter 28, remember Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says, teaching them, those who are made disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that's preventive discipline. We find them doing that in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Preventive discipline was being practiced at that time as they were taught the Word of God. Look with me also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we looked at this passage earlier. If you notice in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, Paul says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets. Notice, that the church may receive edification. And then verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, as an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So in the teaching, in the assemblies, it was to be for the building up of the body of Christ. Look with me also in Ephesians chapter 4. We mentioned this passage earlier as well. Christ gave gifts to men, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, verse 12. For the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the body of Christ. Again, teaching from these teachers in order that the church might grow and to become more like Jesus. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, if you notice in verse 12 and 13, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need exhortation to urge us to do what we've been taught so that we might not fall away. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why did the Lord design the assembly, the coming together of the saints? So that we can stir one another into love and good works, exhort one another. That's discipline. And whenever we come together, we're involved in discipline. Preventive discipline is ongoing. But the church must practice corrective discipline as well. Galatians 6 and verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, what? Restore such a one. We don't just allow him to continue in sin, or for him to go in this sin without us doing what we can to bring him to repentance. The Lord expects us to go to him, to correct him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Notice, warn those who are unruly. The unruly are those who are walking disorderly. They're not walking according to the instructions of our Lord. They need to be admonished. They need to be warned. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 20, this is concerning elders who commit sin. Paul says to Timothy, those who are sinning, even those who are elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And so Timothy the evangelist was to go to an elder if he was sinning, to continue in sin. Then he was to be rebuked. This is corrective discipline. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Here's a brother who's walking disorderly, committing sin. It's not according to the tradition which they had received from Paul. These are the instructions of the Lord that Paul had given them. He's not walking according to that, sinning. And he's continuing in that. And so they were to then withdraw from him. And if you notice in verse 14 of this same chapter, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed, is to bring him to repentance. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 concerning this one who had committed fornication with his father's wife. Paul tells them there in verse 5, deliver such a one. Let's go back to verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal is to bring him to repentance so that he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so they were to administer this discipline, putting him away from among them, delivering him unto Satan. And he goes on to talk about in verse 11 and 13, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul talks about a certain one that had been disciplined, and it's possible that this is the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he stated in verse 5 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but if anyone has caused verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. This one repented. And now he is calling upon them to forgive him. Reaffirm your love to him. But I want you to notice, he says there in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Now that word means what it means, punishment. What is he referring to? He's referring to the discipline, the corrective discipline that they had administered to bring this one to repentance. No doubt, delivering him unto Satan, putting him up from among them, withdrawing their social relationships with this person. Why did they do that? Well, to save the sinner. It was to provide purity, to maintain the purity of the church. My point is here, is that the Bible teaches, the Lord's instructions include corrective discipline. Not only going to them to talk to them about their sin, but that if they do not repent, there are other measures that were to be taken in order to bring them to shame so that they would repent of their sins. So there are two kinds of discipline, that preventive discipline that's ongoing, and then there is corrective discipline. That's a part of what discipline is all about, and the Lord has given us instructions in these areas. We've been talking tonight about the importance and need for discipline in the church, and I hope that the passages that we've looked at, the things that we've said, have helped us to see that there is truly a need for it. It is important. It's that which is instructed, that is enjoined by our Lord. Preventive and corrective discipline is commanded of the Lord. And a church does not have an option if they're going to be pleasing to the Lord. It must be done if we're going to follow. In the same way we partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of every week. In the same way that we use only unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're concerned about these things because of the instructions that our Lord, and we need to be as much concerned about the practicing the discipline that He has enjoined upon us. And we'll be talking about what's involved in that as we continue this study on Sunday nights. If you have questions or comments, I'll be glad to talk with you personally about that. We'll also be able to study this in our upcoming studies on Sunday evening. There may be some here tonight who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. Again, I want to emphasize, you don't just respond to the invitation of the Lord after a sermon is preached. And the reason I mention that is because I was growing up, it seemed like that's when you would respond to the invitation of the Lord, is after a sermon. If you want to be baptized, you wait till after a sermon, and you go forward and you're baptized. If you were going, I think that was harmful for the thinking of some in the church, thinking that was the only time that I could come forward. And there's some churches, some brethren, who just stopped extending the invitation after the sermon because they didn't want to give that impression. Well, I think it's good to extend the invitation after the sermon because there may be some who have been touched, affected by the preaching of the Word, that they realize they need to respond. And we want to give them that opportunity. But this is not the only time. It's whenever you become convicted of sin, that's the time to respond. That's when you come to the Lord and render obedience to His commands so that you might be forgiven. And if that be the case with you tonight, you need forgiveness. Come to Jesus tonight. Why not come while together we stand in the same place?